James chapter number 1. I'm going to be reading from verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his lust or by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Shall we pray? Eternal Father, we thank you for another opportunity to go through your word again this morning. As we go through this series called Practical Christianity. Lord, our desire is to live the life, the exact life that you came and you died for. Therefore, Lord, we ask that you breathe upon your word this morning. Lord, let this word come alive unto us. Lord, I ask for a fresh anointing upon the ears and the hearts of your people. Let this word penetrate into the deepest recess of our hearts together. Let it break us. Let it mold us. Let it fill us. Let this word bring life into our spirit, man. Let it permeate into our soul. Let it reflect on our bodies. I ask that you anoint my tongue and make it like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word distill out of my mouth like the rain. Let it come down as the dew of the morning. So that, Lord, we shall be challenged, encouraged, empowered, enlightened by your word. We receive all that you have in stock as we share your word together this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, if you believe that, say amen. Amen. Practical Christianity. We started this a few weeks ago, and we've had two other weeks with the Mother's Day and as well as the guest minister come last week. So we're just going to pick up from where we started off. I always encourage us to make sure that we show up in church, especially when we're doing serious teaching like this. And if for any reason we miss out on any, we can always catch up on whatever we have missed from the internet. The technical team have been doing a fantastic work to put and upload the messages soon after we have it done on Sunday. Praise God. Amen. Yes. Amen. And I just want to encourage you to take advantage of that. This morning I'm going to be teaching. I'm trusting the Lord to give me the grace to actually teach the word on what I've called the anatomy of trials. Just a quick recap. You know, the book of James is a very wonderful book written around 40 to 45 AD. It's about the first book that was written after, you know, to believers. So you don't have all the epistles by the time this book was written by James. James happened to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. And together with all the other brothers, they actually did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this side of eternity. When he was on earth, they did not believe in him. So it was only after his death, burial, and resurrection that they actually had an encounter with him, James specifically. But thereafter, James grew so much that he became one of the leading apostles in Jerusalem. This book is actually written from the perspective of the standpoint of a skeptic. Someone that does not believe in it. So this is actually the way the people at your workplace will be looking at you if you call yourself a Christian. This is exactly the way the people in, you know, outside of the church will be looking at you because they are skeptical of what we call Christianity. They are skeptical of what we do and the Christ that we follow. Now, this letter is not so much about how to become a Christian. It is more about how you behave like a Christian. It is not how to become, it's how to behave like the Christian that you claim that you are. And its core message is, if you say you believe as you should, why then do you behave as you shouldn't? If you claim that you believe as you should, why then do you behave as you shouldn't? Put it another way, if you say your faith is real, why then is your walk fake? If you claim that your faith in God is real, why then is your walk with God fake? And in the first installment of this teaching, it talks about count it all joy. I said that it actually means count it all together joy. And by that, it means that you're not just looking at what you're going through just on the superficial level. It's asking you not to just consider what is happening to you alone, but to consider what is happening to you in the context of what is happening in you. And by the time you consider what is happening to you vis-a-vis what is happening within you, then you have every reason to be joyful. Now, this passage or this book is not the passage we read when it says in chapter number 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials. It's not saying that you need to enjoy your trial. That's not what he's saying. It's not saying just smile and enjoy your trial. No. Is saying that you should rejoice in your trial. There are two different things. Enjoying your trial, that's not what the Bible is teaching here. It's saying you rejoice in trial. Because enjoyment is different from rejoicing. Enjoyment is a feeling. It's based on emotion. Rejoicing is a decision that is based on conviction. Okay? Enjoyment is a feeling. It is based on emotion. But the command is to rejoice. And you don't command people to have a feeling. I cannot command you to be happy, you know, because it's a feeling. But when he commands us to rejoice, he's commanding us to make a decision that is based on conviction. Okay? And so your life trials are not designed, and that's the conclusion, your life trials are not designed to destroy you, to destroy your will, but rather to develop your wings. And I gave an analogy of the cocoon and the butterfly. We won't have time to go into that now. I'm going to be teaching, like I said, on the anatomy of trials this morning. And I want us to actually hold our Bible because I'm going to be making a reference to a few things. Now, the summary of all of this, like we're going to see in a short while, is that the trials of life could easily become temptation to sin. Now, if that happens, you don't lay the blame on God because it's not the cause of the problem. That is the summary of what we're going to be talking about this morning, that the trials of life could easily, very easily become a temptation to sin. And if that happens, you don't lay the blame on God because it does not know any of this. Now, you see the word trials, temptation, testing, and all those things coming in this passage. And oftentimes it's a bit confusing, especially when you begin to go to different translations. What is it actually talking about? Does God try people? Does God tempt people? Does temptation come from God? And what's the relationship of temptation with trials? How do I know one from the other? Is God trying me in this instance? Or is God testing my faith? Or is this a temptation from the devil? And all those things goes on in our mind. But I just want us to come back down and just make it a bit simple. Now, you see the word trials in verse number 2. If you're using the New King James Version, which is the one I used to preach, you see the word trials in verse number 2 when it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In verse number 3, you come around the word testing, knowing that the testing of your faith. In verse number 12, you come across the word temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And in verse 13, you come across the word tempted three times. You come across the word tempt one time. Now, how does all this play together? Now, all of the things that I've talked about come from a single Greek word. The root word is just the same, although translated differently. And it's the word perasmos. It's perasmos. It's spelled P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. And what does it mean? It simply means to test or to prove. And on its own, it does not have any connotation, any negative connotation. It does not have any negative connotation. So it simply means to test or to prove. Now, so the question is, what then informs the decision of the translator to translate them in different ways like I've just mentioned? Testing, trials, temptation. A particular translation actually calls them together. It said, when you fall into trials and temptation, you know, so you make your choice, you know. Why does it all come into all of this? Now, it is translated into all of these various things based on the context of what he is describing is what determines whether it is described as trial or as temptation or as testing. For instance, in verse number 3 and verse number 12, you discover that it's actually the end result is the end result of anticipated approval. So it will be correct in that context to translate it as trials or as testing, because the end result is there is an anticipation of approval. Look at what it says, for instance, in verse number 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that's a positive. That's positive. But when it comes to verse number 12, you see that it's translated temptation, even though the context is actually positive. Look at what it says. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. So the anticipated result is that of an approval. And so when they are translating it, it's supposed to be, the translation is given based on the context that you're talking about. And I'll explain that in a short while, what it means by context. Now, in verse number 13, because the context is talking in terms of negative consequence, you see that it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So it's in the negative. You know, and that's why he used the word tempt, because what he had in mind is the end result is that of loss or disapproval. Now, and that happens not just in this context alone, it happens all over in the scriptures, because don't forget, the original Bible was never written in English, and English words have limitation in terms of moving from the Greek into English. Just like I struggle a lot, especially I haven't known what the English meaning says when I begin to read the Bible that has been translated into my local, you know, language, because some things are lost in the course of translation. But context determines what comes up, whether it's called trials, temptations, and so don't get disturbed about that at all. The most important thing is in this passage there are trials and there are temptations, and I will explain to you what that means to you. Because, you know, at the end of it all, we don't want to bog ourselves with just biblical exegesis. We want to ask ourselves the question, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to me? Now, talking about context, different examinations are designed for different results. And I'll explain what I mean. You know, years ago, while I was still in the medical school, some of us got together and we asked our professor, the professor of medicine, a question. I believe we were somewhere in our final year of the medical school. And then we asked the question, so what goes on in your mind, sir, when you set questions, you know, when you want to examine your students? And the man said, are you talking about the undergraduate or the postgraduate students? And we said, is there a difference between the two? He said, yeah. The context of setting the exam is different if I'm examining an undergraduate student and I'm examining a postgraduate student. I'm sorry I'm using an academic environment to explain this, but I think you're going to get it soon. Now, it says, in your undergraduate days, the exam is designed to justify why you should be allowed to go to the next class. We designed the questions and the tests to justify the reason why you shouldn't remain in this class and you should go to the next class at the undergraduate level. But when you come to the postgraduate level, because at this time you are training to become specialist, I said, we designed the questions to justify why you should not be allowed to be kept in that class. Why you should not be allowed to go higher than where you are. Do you get what I'm talking about? As an undergraduate, the test is given to you to give everyone the reason why you should be allowed to go to the next class. But as a postgraduate, the test is put together to make you, to justify the reason why you should be kept where you are, and you should not go to the next class. Now, he made it simple. He said, as an undergraduate, when you are coming to the exam, you have passed until you fail yourself. As a postgraduate, you have considered failed until you pass yourself. And so he says that's the reason why you have this disparity in the pass rate. As an undergraduate, many of you pass, right? But if you pass, if you get into the postgraduate, you discover that many of you will fail because the context differs. The same exam is presented. Exam is presented, but the reason why the examiner is bringing the exam is different. One wants you to justify the reason why you should be allowed into the next class. The other one wants you to justify the reason why you should not be kept into this class. You get it? The same exam. Now, so that's exactly the way it is. Now, every difficult situation that comes into our life may have been allowed by God to strengthen our faith. But at the same time, it also provides an opportunity to stumble and to fall. In other words, let me make it simple. Every trial has a potential to become temptation. Every trial in your life, every trial in my life has the potential to become a temptation. And whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or an inducement to evil depends on your response. Whether what you are going through right now becomes the proof of righteousness or whether it becomes an inducement to sin, it will depend on our responses. You remember the story of Joseph in Joseph chapter 39? His faith was being tried, but at the same time, there was the temptation to sin. And in verse 9, I'm so glad that Joseph was able to see between the lines to know that he was being tried. He said, why should I then do this thing and sin against God? Because he saw God in the picture trying to try his faith before he is commended into the next level. But at the same time, there was a temptation to sin. So basically, the situation in your life can either be a product of trial to promotion or could also be a temptation and an inducement to sin. And it is your response in that particular situation that determines where you are going to fall into. You remember in Genesis chapter number 22, verse 1, you know, talking about God testing people. I mean, the Bible is replete with example of God testing our faith. In Genesis chapter 22, it talks about God wanting to test Abraham. And he said, I want you to take your son, Isaac. In verse number 1, he says the Lord wants to test him. If you have time, you go through that later. I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love. He said that so that Abraham would not make a mistake of saying maybe it's Ishmael because he had another son. He said, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love. You know who I'm talking about. And that's the person I want you to go and sacrifice in the Mount of Moriah. Now, at that point in time, there was a trial of faith. But at the same time, there was also a temptation to sin. The temptation to sin is to ignore the instruction and the directive of God. Okay, and of course, beautifully, I'm so glad that Abraham passed the test. So basically, our response to our situation determines exactly whether it eventually becomes a trial to proving that we are able to go to the next level or a temptation to sin. And unfortunately, many of us, from time to time, we do fall and falter and stumble. Now, I've got a few questions going on in my mind, and I just want to share them with you because I suppose that, that those are probably questions that will be going on in your mind as well. Now, seeing that there are, and the first one is this, seeing that the trials allowed by God to mature us, you remember we talked about that in the first lesson, the trials have come into our lives to mature us. But seeing that the trials allowed by God to mature us at the same time present an opportunity to become tempted and suffer loss. Doesn't God have another way of actually trying believers' faith? The question is simple. Now we have established that trials come to our life to give approval, to prove us. Okay. But it also has the tendency to become an inducement to sin. Now, God knows that, doesn't he? Of course he does. No. So why don't God look for some other ways to try our faith or to at least do this thing without necessarily allowing us to go through the trial because there is a potential that there is an inducement to sin on the other side of trials because it's like the two sides of the same coin. Now, that's a beautiful question. But may I submit to you, the answer is no. You said no what? No, it does not have any other way to try us except to go through trials and testing. Why? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But a seal of approval only comes after we have been tried and tested. And it does make sense in some ways because you don't call it a test until there are options. If I tell you that Perth is the most popular city in Western Australia is Perth, that's not a test. That's a statement. It becomes a test when I say the most popular city in Western Australia is A, Kalgoorlie, B, Perth, C, where? Geraldton, D. That's when it becomes a test. If you don't have options, it is never a test. And every point in our life that we are being tried by God, there are options, like now. You've got options. And that's why it is called a test. So I'm sorry to disappoint you. The only way God has programmed us as people of God to become matured, to be welcomed into the platform of maturity in Christian faith is by way of testing, and you will always have options. Sometimes there will be too many options to confuse, unfortunately. You know, I've been in the medical program for many years by the grace of God, and the higher I go in my training, the more options they give us. You know, when we were in the undergraduate days, they would just give us four options, and that means you have 25% of getting it right. And sometimes you just don't know the answer, and just mini, 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 mani, mo, boom. You know. But now, when I sit exam, there are 20 options. So how do you do mini, 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 mini when you are for over 20? That's the way the complexity of life is such that you get options, and sometimes there are many, many more options, so you need to actually know the right answer. Now, we're called children of Abraham because we are product of the test. You know, Abraham's faith was tested. And if we're called children of Abraham, then we should expect our faith to be tested. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Abraham's blessings are mine. That's great, but Abraham's testing are also ours. We have to pass through tests. Now, the second question is this. If going through trials seems to be the only way, now we have established that you will need to go through trials. That's why it says, count it all together joy. When? It's not if. When? You fall into various, and various, that word various means diverse, multicolored, in various forms and shapes. Okay, so now that we have established that, and the purpose of that is to mature our faith, don't forget that. Now that we have established that, if going through trials seems to be the only path to maturing my faith as a believer, I'm just asking myself the question, okay, that's the only way to mature my faith, God, I understand that. But you also know that I have the possibility of being induced to sin, God. Okay, fine. So why don't you just leave me the way I am and not mature me? Okay? If the only way to get matured is to go through trials, I get that, God, and you don't have any other options, no other way, fine. So why don't you just keep me the way I am? I don't want to mature. That's the question. Now, God, in his infinite mercy and grace, will not leave you in that state. He won't. You say why? Because your access to kingdom privilege is only guaranteed when you are matured. Your access to kingdom privilege, the privilege that you have in Christ, does not come to you because you are born again, although you have the legal right to it at that time, but vitally, in terms of experiential, operational access, it comes by way, it is handed over to mature folks. That's exactly what it says in Galatians chapter number 4. If you get room, check it out. It says, a child does not differ from a servant as long as he's a child. Even though he has the whole estate. The whole estate belongs to him by the reason of his being the child. But because he's a child, they won't give it over to him. Why? Because he's not different from a servant. No one is going to give it to him. The great car that is parked in the garage belongs to him, but nobody is going to give it to him to go and drive because he's a dangerous person. At age 5, you sit down there, it's yours, start driving. That guy is dangerous, okay? That car belongs to him, but until he matures, he is not given the right to be able to possess it. Are you getting what I'm talking about? So that is why God will not leave you there, even though you prefer to stay there because you don't want to risk the possibility of being induced to sin. It's so good. It's too good to leave you in that state. And that's why it will bombard you with trials from time to time to grow and mature you so that you can begin to have access to kingdom privileges. People of God, listen to me. Many of us have stayed at the same level for too long. And because we have stayed at the same level for too long, we have not been able to have access to the things that belongs to sons and daughters of the kingdom. And so our experiences don't differ too much from the experiences of the people in the world, even though we are blood-bought, blood-washed saints. Why? Because we have refused to grow. And one thing about God is you will keep passing, you keep repeating the same class until you get it right. And that's why the composition of the trials that some of us are going through is exactly the same thing that it was 10 years ago. Why? Because we have not passed. And so the thing will come back to us in different shades, but to test us at the same level. And until you pass it, you don't go to the next class. Why? Because he's too good a father to leave you into a state of immaturity because he knows so much is available if you just penetrate through into the platform of maturity. And that's why it will keep trying your faith to mature it, not to destroy it, to mature it. Now, because he's a good father. It's similar to the experience that some people in some certain part of the world, some of you have had of force-feeding children. Now, why do parents, especially mothers, force-feed their kids? Now, this is not a platform to endorse it. It's not right, okay? But let's just go behind the scene and understand the rationale behind it. You know, I remember as a young boy, I think in my teenage years, I saw my mother force-feeding my sister. Now, she's now a grown-up guy, a girl, you know, in her 30s. And I said, why are you doing that? And my mother kind of laughed. I mean, you pass through the same thing, you know. And if you have seen people being force-fed before, the boy or the girl is held in such a way that is incapacitated. And then they put the stuff in because you need to eat. Why? Why is the mother doing that? There is only one reason. This child needs to grow. And if we don't do it this way, if you put it in the plate, it will just be drawing, you know, on the plate. And like I said, I'm not endorsing that. Some of you are laughing already, okay? I'm just saying that's the rationale behind it. Now, do they know that there is a risk attached? Of course they do. But they are willing to take that risk to ensure that this child grows. I'm a product of being force-fed. And so are some of you. Don't laugh, okay? Okay, so the question is this. God is willing to take the risk, even though he knows that there is an opposite side of an inducement to sin to get you into trial, because his goal is to mature you so that you can have access to kingdom privileges. Somebody say, oh, but if, what if I fall into sin? Good question. He has it covered. What do you think we talk about when we talk about grace? What do you think we talk about when we talk about the character of mercy? What do you think we talk about when we say God is forgiving, the God forgiveness that comes from God, this scandalous grace that is given to us, that is able to be applied to someone who has committed sin all of his life and he only has just 1 second to go and to be with his maker, and he was hanging on the cross and he said, Lord, just remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, not tomorrow. That's the package of the... That's why God has so much confidence that he's able to allow you to pass through the trial, because there is a safe netting if you stumble into sin. It's not an encouragement, but you have... He has you covered. Church, please say with me, he has me covered. That's why he's able to allow you to go through trials and temptation to mature your faith, because he has you covered. Now, let me digress a little bit here. Now, one of the greatest benefits of trials, because one of the reasons why we ask questions is, look, why do I have to go through trials anyway? We've talked about the fact that you don't get matured until you go through trials. But look at it in this other way. One of the great blessings of trials is that it helps you as a person to actually truly know the state of your heart. If you did not go through trials, some of you will actually be living in a platform and a state of assumption. You assume you have it got, you've got it covered, whereas you don't. Thank God that God allowed Peter to be tried, his faith to be tried. You know what Peter said to Jesus? He said, if all of these guys are denying you, forget about it. I'm not going to deny you. Why? Because as far as he's concerned, by his own estimation, he felt he was sorted. He felt he was sorted until he was allowed to go through the trial, and 3 times he denied the Lord Jesus. Many of us will never know the idea of the fact that we are thieves and robbers, except if we are allowed to go through financial challenges. And that's when we begin to steal from God in tithes and offerings. You never know. You never know that you are actually very wicked. You know? Just don't look at anybody. Just keep looking at me. Except you are allowed to go through the trial. You never know that you are an angry man, except if you are provoked. You never know how much of things that go on in the state of your heart until you are put through trial, and then you see. I don't mean that you need to lift up your hand, but how many of you have actually found yourself in a situation and you have been disappointed by the way you have reacted because you thought you were better than that? You thought you had it covered, but when the trial came, it exposed your real person, that's actually who you are. And that's really good for us when we are on this side of eternity, because there are things that we need to sort out. One of the things I believe so strongly is that when you will get to hell, not many people will be surprised that they find themselves in hell. Not many people. I mean, they will wish that God can do something. I mean, they will be surprised that hell was that hellish, you know, that hell was that bad. I mean, that hell is really this bad, you know. I didn't know. But they won't be too surprised that they are actually in hell. Why? Because over time, I believe that they will be given opportunities by reason of their trials to know the state of their heart while they are here. They will have been through a few trials to know that I don't love God. I don't love God. So when they eventually find themselves in hell, they say, okay, yeah, I really, truly don't love God. Because I knew that before I came here. I just didn't know that hell was going to be this hellish. You know. So the trial that comes into our life, rather than you just throwing them away as elements that are to be wasted, they are actually elements that are supposed to be grabbed with both hands and used for your building up. Now, so how it turns out lies in your hand. The situation you are in right now, is it going to be an inducement to sin by the way of temptation? Is in your hands. Is it going to be used by God to build up your faith and put a seal of approval on you and bring you to a state of maturity like you are going to see in a short while? The Bible talks about the crown of life. That's the target, the crown of life being given by the reason of your trial. Is it going to end that way? It's all in your hands. It's like the story of this young boy that came to, you know, the hall wise man in a village. In this village, there is this man called the hall wise man. And because the man actually, you know, oozes out with wisdom. You know, each time the village people will come to him and he will give them counsel. And these are counsel that are just, you know, on target, on point. And so this boy, a teenager, he said, I'm going to prove that this man is actually stupid. So what he did was he caught a bird and he put the bird in the pocket. It was a live bird. And then he went to see the old wise man. He said, wise man, I've come to see you, please. I just want to have a chat to you. And this elderly gentleman came out and said, so how may I help you, boy? And he said, I've got a bird in my hand. Is this bird alive or dead? Now, his plan is this. If the man says he's alive, he will just sniff life out of that bird and bring it out. He's dead. If he says he's dead, he will just bring it out and allow it to fly alive. The old man looked at the boy. He said, whether he's alive or dead is in your hands. You can either make it alive or you can make it dead. That's exactly the situation in our life. The situation in our life is not good or bad. It's how you make it. If you want it to be used as a trial in the hand of the Lord, so be it. If you're going to walk in the path of it being used as an inducement to sin, so be it. I'll round up this way. James corrected an impression, and the impression is this. Temptation is caused by God. You know, that's what it says in verse number 13. Verse number 13, James chapter number 2, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, what he's saying is that you may claim that the situation could not have arisen without God allowing it, and that's very true, that's legitimate. But certainly God is not responsible for your response. God is never responsible for your response. Now, if we've got, if we had an alcoholic here, for instance, an alcoholic walks into a room, and this room is filled with beer. After a while, after several hours, that alcoholic is likely to be tempted to go and grab one of the beer in the fridge. If we've got some other person there, someone that doesn't drink, you know, maybe you don't drink at all, and then you are in there. You may stay in there for hours. You will never even think about going into the fridge and looking for alcohol. Even if you were to go in there and find alcohol, maybe you are looking for water, and you find alcohol, your body will not start shaking. Why? Because for every temptation to actually fulfill its purpose, there must be a sink with something in you that collides with heat to make it function. That's exactly what he's saying here. He said, temptation is not just about the situation. It is a sink that occurs between the situation and something that is in you. And that is why, whenever people smoke around me, I've never been tempted to smoke. Why? Because I don't smoke. As a matter of fact, I move away because it's, you know, it stinks. It's like it makes me cough. So there is no way you will pack a cigarette in my car and think that I'm going to be tempted and take one. You get what I'm talking about? You know, people come with all kinds of reasons why they fall into temptation. You know, the guy just brought it. You know, we're just having, you know, chat together, and the guy just brought this thing, and then I just fell for it, as if it's the guy's fault, you know. why did he bring it, you know? you've heard of people that fall into all kinds of fornication and infidelity, and they say, oh, so why did you do it? You know, my wife just traveled for 3 months. You know, what do you expect me to do, you know? You know, as if to say that, well, it is our fault for traveling for 3 months. Wake up, man. You have a problem. Because there is something in your heart that the temptation has connected with. You know, and if you don't have it in there, there's nothing to connect. So when the Bible says, it says, don't say that I've been tempted by God because God does not tempt anyone, because he's not, he doesn't have it. Now, it now gives a good picture, and I'm going to round up with this because of our time. It describes the process of sinning to come in three different levels. It says it in verse number 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Now, that word drawn away is in Greek is a word that is used in the fishing industry. It is used to describe a situation where you put a bait to lure a fish, you know. I'm not sure about you. I've not done so much fishing, but I've not come across anyone that actually just put the hook in there without a bait, and the fish just came and yeah, I just love this and just put the head. You know, it doesn't happen like that. The fish doesn't hit, you know, the hook. You know, there must be something attractive that this fish has seen that is drawing his attention to the hook. There is something in the fish that is attracted. That's exactly the way sin is. It says, when temptation comes, the problem is not with the temptation. The problem is in your heart. There is a lust in your heart. And it is that lust that has drawn you to the bait. So you see the good thing, the shiny thing, the lovely thing. And then by the time you put your mouth there, boom, too late to discover that you have been trapped. He said, that's exactly the way temptation works. There is no one that is tempted that does not have the element of lust in his heart. And that's why God cannot be tempted. Why? Because there is no lust anywhere. There is no lust. What's lust? Lust is a violent desire. And by violent, I don't mean that you go around kicking people. Violent because it's violating the prescriber's recommendation. It is the desire to do, have, or be something apart from the will of God. That's called lust. The desire to do, have, or be something apart from the will of God. Lack of finances is a situation. It's not a temptation. It becomes a temptation because there is a lust in your heart. It becomes a temptation because there is something in your heart that connects with it. And then the lust in the heart now gives you the impetus to pursue it irrespective of the will of God. And that's what happens to us most times. And it gives a very good example of using it as a childbirth, the childbirth analogy. It says it always starts as lust. And then the Bible says in verse number 6:15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. So it starts with lust. So lust is likened here as like becoming pregnant. You know, if you don't want to deliver a baby, then you stay away from being pregnant. That's the simple analogy here. You don't want a baby, don't be pregnant. And if you're pregnant, and I'm going to use this word not to endorse abortion, but to let you know that is just using the metaphorical sense. So if you discover that there is lust in your heart, then you need to abort it. Otherwise, if it keeps going, then it's going to be delivered. It is bound by the law of sowing and reaping to be delivered. So it starts with lust, and then the lust becomes sin. And